First, let me say thank you to all of our students for leading us today. It's been great to have you up here. And let me say thanks to all of our student leaders. There is a crew of folks who are here working with Tori on Wednesday nights and sometimes other days in the week, certainly on Sunday mornings as well, to nurture teenagers, and they're doing a great job. So let's just give them a hand also. That was also a really nice surprise greeting from Nikki Gumbel this morning. Very grateful for that. Although I could have done without Lou re-emphasizing the number 40 over and over throughout that. But anyway, some of you have heard me talk about an experience I had when I was in the police academy in Baltimore about 18 years ago. As part of our training, one day we had to go through a horrible experience. And the experience was that we had to walk into a chamber full of tear gas and breathe. And we had to do it twice. The reason our instructors had us go through this was because they wanted us to learn that we could trust our gas masks. In case there should ever be a terrorist incident where we might be exposed to some kind of harmful gas, we would pull our department-issued gas mask out and we would have to rely on it. And they wanted us to know that it could be trusted. So during the academy, they filled this chamber with tear gas. And the first time they made us go into it, we had to go without a mask, walk into the room, and take a deep breath, because they wanted us to know what tear gas would feel like should we ever be exposed to it. And let me just tell you, it's not a sensation that you ever want to have. It feels like your lungs are filling up with tiny shards of glass. Your whole body starts to burn. You cough uncontrollably. And if you've eaten anything in the last couple of hours, well, you're going to see it again. It is not a pleasant experience. So we go through the first time, I take a deep breath, I go through all the effects, you know, tumble out onto the ground. It takes probably a half hour to even start to recover from the stuff. And then they tell us to put on the mask and go in again and take several deep breaths because they want us to know that the mask can be trusted. So I recover, I put the mask on, go in again. I'm thinking, all right, you know, even though that was horrible, that experience, I am making a mental decision to trust this mask, believing that it's going to work. So I did. I walk in, take a deep breath, and you know what I discovered? I had the one leaky gas mask. And I experienced all the effects again. The coughing, the burning, the vomiting, the whole nine yards. It was terrible. That exercise totally failed me. I figured, you know what? If they ever attack us with gas, I'm just going to take my chances because I don't trust the mask. I mean, what good? It may look official, nice piece of equipment. What good is a leaky gas mask? I want to ask you a question today. Is your faith in God anything like that leaky gas mask? Oh, it's nice to have around, looks official on the outside, but is it totally useless? It's a hard question, isn't it? But it's the question that today's scripture forces us to wrestle with. We're coming back to the book of James. So we've been in this series called Gospel on the Ground, where we're walking through the letter of James in the New Testament. James was the little brother of Jesus. And he wrote this letter to early believers in Jesus to be a very practical guide to how the good news of what Jesus has done impacts the day-to-day realities that we face here on the ground. The gospel on the ground. And today, James is challenging us to think about the authenticity of our faith. Is your faith in God genuine? Is it the real thing? Or is it like a leaky gas mask? Totally useless. When I was younger, there was a songwriter who compared it to a screen door on a submarine. Think about that image. What good is a screen door on a submarine? So today we're going to open our Bibles and we're going to work through James chapter 2. And it is one of the most challenging passages in the New Testament. But I want us to spend some time thinking about genuine faith. First, we're going to see what it's not. Secondly, what it is. And thirdly, how we cultivate it. Genuine faith. Why don't you go ahead and open a Bible, if you will. If you have yours, we're in James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. If you don't have a Bible with you, you're welcome to use the pew Bible from the pew rack in front of you, and you can find this on page 1881. Of course, course, you're always welcome to use your Bible app as well. Just be careful not to accidentally turn on the audio reader, which happened in the first service. Someone's Bible started reading James 2 again to us during the message, but you're welcome to use that. James 2, starting in verse 14, page 1881. What I first want you to see today in James chapter 2 is what genuine faith is not. Now, James begins this section in verse 14 with a rhetorical question. He says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds?" Or maybe your translation says, "claims to have faith but has no works." And then he adds, "Can such faith save them?" Now, you know how a rhetorical question works, right? The thing about it is, it expects a certain answer. Right? If my 5-year-old son brushes his teeth at night, just before bed, which sometimes can be like a wrestling match to get all of those teeth brushed, and he comes downstairs and promptly eats a cupcake, I may say, "What are you doing? Why did you even bother brushing your teeth? What good did it do?" And the question expects a certain answer, right? It did no good. We just wasted the last 10 minutes wrestling to get that toothbrush in all the right places, because now your teeth are covered in sugar before you go to bed. Right? It's useless. No good. And the way that James asks this question in verse 14 expects a certain answer. What good is it to say that you have faith, but there's no evidence of that in terms of your outward actions? The answer he expects is, it's no good. Useless. And then he adds that question, can such faith save them? Now, what's he talking about there? It's kind of a churchy phrase, can such faith save them? He's using the phrase that his older brother Jesus used so many times when he was traveling around on earth. You know, Jesus would often say to someone after healing them, "Go in peace, your faith has saved you." And what that means, to save you, it means that you're given a right standing with God. That God has accepted you as his child. You have the assurance that your sins are forgiven, that he's accepted you into his kingdom with access to him starting now and going on for all eternity. Now, if Jesus taught that your faith saves you, which we'll come back to in a little bit, what is James doing when he implies that there's a certain kind of faith that doesn't save you here with this question? He's talking about what genuine faith is not. And here's the first answer. It is not mere mental agreement with doctrine. In other words, it's not just believing the right things about God or Jesus. It's not just reciting a creed and saying, "Oh, sure, I believe that." Now, don't get me wrong. Believing the right things about God and about Jesus, that's very important. We spend a lot of time on that. But if that's all faith is, it's not real faith. And James gives a couple of logical arguments to back up his point here. The first one comes in the form of this imaginary scenario in verses 15 to 17. You know, if somebody who doesn't have enough food to eat, you know them, they're your friend, they come and ask you for some food, and you've got the food or the money, you could help them out. But all you do is you say, "You know what? God's going to provide for you. Go in peace. God bless you." Your words, even though they may be true, are absolutely useless to them because you sent them away hungry. James is making an analogy. He's saying, in the same way that well-wishing words are useless to a hungry person, the claim to have faith that doesn't express itself in outward action, that's just as useless. And then James makes another argument to get this point across. In verses 18 and 19, he imagines that there's somebody who likes to have debates. It's like somebody in a college class who raises their hand and says, "All right, I believe it is actually possible that you could have faith without any deeds or works. That's possible. And this person over here could really emphasize having the outward works. Those things are okay." And James says, "You know what? You're right. There are beings in the universe who have just that kind of faith. You know what they're called? Demons. Evil spirits." Think about when Jesus was going around and releasing people from demonic oppression. Do you remember some of the times, if you've read the Gospels, where the demons speak to Jesus or they speak about Jesus? You know what they say? Things like, "You are the Son of the Most High God." Now, is that a right belief? Absolutely. In fact, that's great theology. The demons have better theology than a lot of theologians who I've read. But what does James say? They have that right belief and they tremble. Why? Because that belief hasn't affected the way that they live. They're not serving Jesus, they're serving Satan. And they tremble because they know what that means for their future. An eternity separated from God. And James spells out the point in verse 17. In the same way, faith by itself, in other words, if it's just right belief, not accompanied by action, it's dead. It's not even faith. Genuine faith is not just mental agreement with right beliefs. Now understand, this kind of faith is all over the place and it's very dangerous. Because if this is the faith that you have and you think you're okay with it, you're never going to go deeper and find out what genuine faith really is. You're not going to be in right standing with God. I run into this all the time on Long Island. I remember one guy I'll call John for today. Was not a church-going guy. Somebody invited him to go to church. He comes. And I met up with him after that. I want to just find out a little bit about his story. And so, I asked all the formulaic questions that they teach you in seminary when you want to have a spiritual conversation with somebody. And he got all the answers right. Things like, are you a Christian? Sure I am. Yeah, absolutely. Because he means he's not Muslim or Jewish. And then I might say, well, do you believe that Jesus is your Savior? And John says, oh, absolutely. I say, well, how long have you believed in him? Oh, my whole life. Because you see, John grew up in a religious tradition, a Christian tradition, where you get baptized and then you take your first communion and you may go to catechism along the way where you learn the right answers to all the questions. But if you could look into John's heart, if you could peel back the curtain, you'd see he's still terrified of death, anxious about everything, not convinced that God has accepted him, approved of him, still desperately trying to measure up. If you could look into John's finances, you see that he's not giving. He's dealing with money in just the same way that everybody else in the world deals with money, trying to get more and more to feel secure. If this conversation were happening with a high school student, which oftentimes it does, they might give a lot of the right answers, and yet if you look at their lives on the weekends, they look the same as everybody else in their high school. It's not just here on Long Island. It's not just with certain religious traditions. This is the same in the Bible Belt where I grew up, only expresses itself in slightly different forms. Where you know the right answers, you believe the right things, and yet it hasn't made a bit of difference in your life. And James says that's very dangerous. That's not genuine faith. But I've also seen that same person, John, and many like him, come to Alpha because somebody invited them. Enjoy dinner. Sit with the same people every week around the table. People who are asking their honest, hard questions about God. The things they've always wondered about the Christian faith. Exploring honestly. John hears a teaching very clearly presented about Jesus and how it impacts his life. And after a few weeks he goes, wow, how have I missed this all these years? This is amazing. And you start to see a new kind of faith emerge and John's life starts to be changed. You see, genuine faith is not just agreeing with doctrine. It's not just the right beliefs about God. Now, I know that some of you are here today, and you're not even sure if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You're not sure if you believe that the Bible can be trusted, if Jesus rose from the dead. You might not even call yourself a Christian. And listen, I am glad you're here. I want you to find the freedom here to explore your honest questions, your doubts, to have the space to work through these things. In fact, you're probably the most honest among us. But most of us who are here today would call ourselves Christians, would say we believe the right things, and I think James wants to create a little bit of discomfort for us. He wants us to do some hard assessment about the genuineness of our faith. Is it just, in our life so far, has our faith just been agreeing with right beliefs about God or about Jesus? And if that's the case, we should feel a little bit uncomfortable because that's not genuine faith. Now, there's one more thing I want to say briefly about what this genuine faith is not before we go on to what it is, and that is this. Genuine faith is not striving tirelessly for God's approval. It's not working for God so that he will accept you. That's the other end of the spectrum, and it's easy to read James chapter 2 and think that that's what he's getting at. Because you could read this and say, hold on a minute. I knew, you Christians, you always say that God accepts us by faith alone, but look, I found your dirty little secret right here in James. Really, God is keeping tabs on all of our good works before he decides if he's going to accept us. That's another danger of this passage. And if you're feeling that, you're not alone. You're in good company. The great Protestant reformer, Martin Luther, he said one time he wished he could just rip the whole book of James out of the Bible and throw it in the river because of this very passage. Now, thankfully, he didn't. He was just being honest. But it's easy to read the rest of the New Testament, especially things like the letters of Paul, and then read James and say, hold on a minute, what gives? Paul, one of his famous passages in Ephesians chapter 2, says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And you read that and think, hold on a minute, doesn't that just clash with what James says? But look at what Paul says in the very next breath. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So Paul is not saying that real faith is just agreeing with right beliefs either, because he expects that there's going to be some outward expression of our faith. And yet he doesn't allow us to say that God accepts us because of what we do, because he says that it's a gift of grace through faith, not by works. So how do we reconcile this? Well, Paul and James would both agree, as one writer puts it, that we are saved through faith alone, but the faith that saves is not alone. We are saved through faith alone, but the faith that saves is not alone. So if genuine faith is not just believing the right things, and it's not striving for God's approval, then what is it? Genuine faith is confidence that compels you to action. Confidence that compels you to action. Think about it just logically in terms of some everyday things for a moment. You may be like some of my relatives who have never flown on an airplane. Hard to imagine. You ask them, do they believe that airplanes are safe? They would say yes. They know the statistics. They know that flying on an airplane is much safer than traveling by car. And yet they are deathly afraid of getting on one, and they'll never do it, no matter what might await them on the other end of a flight. See, they believe that a plane is safe, but they don't have the confidence to actually put their body on that plane and take off. You see, there's a difference there. Genuine faith is confidence that moves you to action. It's saying, I not only believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died in my place, but I am so confident in him that I'm going to make my life choices based on that confidence. If you look at those times in the Gospels where Jesus says to someone, your faith has saved you, you know what you'll notice about those people that he says it to? In every one of those cases, they have just done something risky as a result of their confidence in him. Like the woman who was unclean from the issue of bleeding that we saw several weeks ago. She took a tremendous risk to reach out and touch Jesus in the crowd. Or a sick leper who was really breaking some serious rules to come and interact with Jesus. But they're confident that he is who he says he is, and so they do it. It is confidence that moves you to action, and oftentimes that action involves some risk. It doesn't mean that you never have doubts, that you never have questions, but regardless of what comes along, your confidence is in Jesus, and you're going to decide and you're going to act out of that. It's an attitude that governs your entire existence. James gives a couple of illustrations of people who have this kind of faith. He was writing mostly to Jewish believers in Jesus who would have known the Old Testament. And he says, you remember Abraham? You know, Father Abraham had many sons, that one. The hero of Jewish faith, the one who exemplified faith. He says, remember when God asked Abraham to offer up his son Isaac on the altar, his only son? Remember how Abraham went through and he actually obeyed God? How did he do that? Well, Abraham, in that moment, thought to himself, and he said, you know what? I remember what God promised me before Isaac was even born. God promised that he was going to give me descendants who would outnumber the stars in the sky, and they are all going to come through Isaac. Which means that God is either going to stop me from sacrificing Isaac, or he's going to raise him from the dead. And because God keeps his promises, I can trust him. Now, if you've read the story, you know God did not let Abraham go all the way to the end and kill Isaac. That was never his intent. It was a test of Abraham's faith, and God provided the sacrifice that day. But then James also says, hey, remember another one? She's a fun one. Rahab, that Canaanite prostitute. I mean, you want to talk about unclean, somebody who hasn't kept all the rules. Think about Rahab. She was born in the wrong place to be in God's people. She was as unclean as they get. The woman who lived in the apartment in the wall around Jericho. But remember what we learned about Rahab? You know, she was she had never really been around God's people, but she had heard what the God of Israel had done in setting them free from slavery in Egypt. And she came to believe that that God was the real God, the one true God. And she was so confident that that God is the living God that when the spies came from Israel to check out Jericho before taking the city for God's people, she gave him a place to hide in her apartment. She risked her neck when her own police came to see if they were there in order to protect them because she was that confident that the God of Israel is the living God. And James says, that's faith. Confidence that compels that kind of action. Look at what he says in verse 23. He says, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. You know what James is quoting there? He's quoting Genesis chapter 15. That Abraham believed God's promise and God credited that to him as righteousness. That's way before God asked Abraham to offer up Isaac, which is Genesis chapter 22. You see, Abraham wasn't credited with righteousness because of what he did with Isaac, but because of what he believed. And yet that belief produced the action. It's also interesting here the way that James says that there was something about that action that fulfilled or completed or animated Abraham's faith, almost like it filled it up. That it was not complete until the action took place. It was an outward expression that fulfilled it. Now, there's a very important word here that I think we need to spend just a second on. It shows up three times. It's a phrase in verse 21, verse 20, 24, and 25. James says that somebody was considered righteous. Verse 24, he says, you see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Now, it sounds like he's saying that it's what you do that makes God consider you righteous, accepted. But actually, the Greek word that James writes there is the word dikaiō. It's a very important word. And it means the demonstration of faith, the outworking of faith. In other words, that the action is evidence that God has declared you righteous. The action is proof that God has accepted you, rather than the grounds for which God accepted you. See the difference there? It's very crucial to understanding this passage. It's the outworking of your confidence in Him. Genuine faith is confidence that compels you to action. Now, I'm going to stop being academic for just a moment. I want to give you a picture of this. You may have heard this illustration before because it's been around a lot, but it is true, and it's a very clear picture of how this works. Now, there was a well-known performer who was around about 150 years ago named Charles Blondin. You ever heard of Charles Blondin? He was kind of a daredevil for his day. He came from another country to the U.S., and from the moment he got here, he was fascinated with Niagara Falls. And he made a claim that he could stretch a tightrope across Niagara Falls, 1,100 feet across, 160 feet above the water, and he could walk safely across and back. He gathered a crowd of about 100,000 people to watch him do it. And he said, do you believe that I can walk across this tightrope over Niagara Falls? And the crowd went wild. Yes, we've heard about you. We believe. And he did. He walked across the tightrope and back. And then he upped the ante a bit. He got a chair. And he walked the chair out onto the tightrope inch by inch. And he stood on the chair on top of the tightrope above Niagara Falls. And the crowd went wild. They loved this stuff. He came back and he brought a camera out. Now, in those days, cameras were big and heavy, right? Not like our cell phone today. And he took a picture of the crowd as they took pictures of him. And they're going wild. They loved it. He walked back. He came back out and he managed to cook an omelet over Niagara Falls. And then he lowered it to the Maid of the Mist, that tour boat below, so that somebody could have it for breakfast. And the crowd's like, wow, you're the best ever. We love this. And then Blondin goes back and he gets a wheelbarrow, an empty wheelbarrow, and he says, "Do you believe that I can push this across?" And they're like, "Yeah, we believe." And he takes the wheelbarrow across and he brings it back. And he says, "Okay, hold on. You believe I can do that again with the wheelbarrow?" They're like, "Yeah, we believe." He says, "Okay, who's going to get in the wheelbarrow?" And a hush fell over the crowd. Totally silent. 100,000 people. There was one person who knew Blondin. He had worked with him before. His name was Harry Colcord. He said, "I'll get in the wheelbarrow." And he got in. And Blondin pushed him across inch by inch, step by step. Can you imagine that moment? No safety net. Life or death. You're sitting in the wheelbarrow. And he did it. And he brought him back safe. All the crowd believed that Blondin could do it, but only one got in the wheelbarrow. You see, genuine faith is getting in the wheelbarrow. It's being confident enough in Jesus to put your life in His hands, to take risks because of what you believe about Him. It means that when you're considering job options and you've got this option over here that pays a whole lot and this option over here that doesn't pay as much, and yet you have this internal sense that God has been preparing you for this all your life and that He's nudging you that way, that you go this way, even though it means a sacrifice of some money, you trust He's going to take care of you. It means that when you're a young adult or a college student or a high school student and your body is screaming at you to be intimate with someone who's not your spouse, your friends are telling you, "Hey, it's okay. Nothing wrong with that." That you trust God enough when He says to wait for marriage, that you take Him at His word. It means when you're in high school and there's a kid who sits alone at lunch every day, very socially awkward. And you know that if you sit with him, it's going to risk your reputation. But you feel this urge to show compassion because that's what God's done for you. It means that you risk your reputation and you sit with him. It means when you see a financial need in the community that you can meet, or that your small group together can meet, even though it involves sacrifice, you meet it. It means that when you see some injustice that you have the power to do something about, you do it. It means that when you have the opportunity to go on a short-term mission trip in another country or in a dangerous part of our country, and you know you're going to have to give up some vacation days, and you know you're going to have to go to a place that's uncomfortable, but you feel the Spirit of God stirring you to go, it means you go. Genuine faith is confidence that compels you to action. Now understand something. Life is going to bring you opportunities that are going to test this confidence in God. You are probably not going to have to go looking for them. Abraham didn't go looking for the opportunity to sacrifice his only son. Rahab didn't go asking for some Israeli spies to come to her house and put her life in jeopardy. But circumstances are going to come along, and you're going to have an Abraham moment where you're going to have to let go of something or someone that you dearly love. You're going to have a Rahab moment where you're going to have to make a decision that's going to be very risky. And even when you're not in the midst of those dramatic things, you're going to have daily decisions that are going to test whether your confidence is in Jesus Christ. And you're going to find what Abraham did. And when you act in that confidence, it's going to fill up your faith. It's going to animate it. It's going to enlarge it. It's going to fulfill it. Genuine faith is confidence that compels you to action. Now, there's one last question that we have to answer today. And it's this. How do you cultivate that kind of faith? You say, I want it, but how do I cultivate it? Well, it begins with a simple decision. The decision to trust Jesus. Say, "Yes, I realize I need you. I trust that what you did on the cross is enough for me. And I invite you to be my Savior." It starts there. And maybe that's what you need today, to make that decision. But you know what? Imagine that decision as a seed that needs to grow into a full-grown plant of faith that is expressed in your life. How do you nurture that? How do you cultivate that seed? Well, James gives us a key a couple of times leading up to our passage today. And it's not trying to measure up. He's not saying, "Hey, work harder." Something different. I want to show you what it is. He gives the analogy of someone who looks into a mirror. He says this at the end of chapter 1. He says, imagine If you hear the gospel, the good news about Jesus, and you go away and you don't act it out in your life, that's just like a person who looks at themselves in the mirror in the morning and then turns away and instantly forgets what they saw. You ever seen somebody who's like always checking their hair? You know, you did your hair, did your gel, your hairspray, whatever you do, your blow dryer, you know, you, and it's good, it looks great. But then 3 minutes later, you're like, oh gosh, is my hair okay? I gotta check. They're always checking it in a car window, you know, something like that. Or somebody who's not really ever comfortable with their shirt, always they just checked it in the mirror. It looks great. But 30 seconds later, like, gee whiz, I don't think, you know, I gotta fix it again, right? Because they've forgotten. They just took a quick glance and looked away and didn't really sink in. James says, if you hear the good news about Jesus, if you read about it in the Bible, if you hear about it on Sunday morning, and it doesn't pour out into the decisions that you make in your life, that it's just the same way. It's like looking in a mirror and just not really letting it soak in, just doubting or not really even doubting, but not even internalizing what you've read or what you've heard. But listen to how James completes the picture. I have this on the screen. He says, but whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom, I'm going to come back to that phrase in a moment, and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Now fast forward just a little bit to chapter 2, verse 12, right before today's passage. James uses the same phrase once again. He says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Now, do you know what that phrase means for James? That's one of his ways of describing the gospel, the good news, the message that says Jesus died in your place so that God would accept you, so that you would get credit for what Jesus did. And what James is saying here is the way that you cultivate this kind of faith is by staring into the gospel, by looking at it so intently. What Jesus has done for you every morning, throughout the day, over and over, studying it, internalizing it, so that when you walk away from church, or when you walk away from your Bible reading, you don't suddenly forget. You remember all throughout the day, in every decision, every action, you are reenacting what Jesus did for you. You are realizing the sacrifice He made because He loves you so much, so that you're sacrificing for other people. You're realizing how generous He's been with you by giving His life for you so that you're moved to be generous with others. Staring into the gospel, not just taking a quick glance at it and then moving on to something else. The gospel compels you to action because of the joy and the gratitude that it gives you. Now listen, this doesn't mean you're always going to get it right. You're going to miss some opportunities to act this out. There will be times when you blow it, and then you're going to experience God's mercy, and that mercy will move you to be even more generous, even more sacrificial the next opportunity. And there are going to be moments where you doubt whether God has actually saved you. And you're going to start to think about whether you've done enough. And the key is not for you to say, oh gosh, have I done enough things, enough works for God to save me? No, you think about what Jesus did, because what He did is enough. And that gives you the peace and the security and the freedom to take risks because you're confident in Him. I want to close by just giving you two quick examples of what this faith looks like in real life, people that I know, just to give you a sense of what it might look like in your life if you cultivate it. And the first example I want to give is my friend Devin. I met her when she was about to turn 16, probably 11 years ago. And she's from Nassau County, and her community probably very similar around here. The custom was you turn 16, you have a sweet 16 party, and a lot of people bring you gifts. But before her birthday, she found out about an opportunity to build clean water wells in Ghana, a country in Africa. There's a great need for clean water. And she told all of her friends and family, hey, instead of bringing me presents, I would appreciate it if you would give money to help build a well. Can we get enough money to build one well in Ghana? Her sweet 16 came, and she got enough money to build three. She even had the opportunity to go when the wells were built and dedicate them and get to meet some of the people who would benefit from them. And she told her dad about a dream that God had given her to one day build an orphanage in Ghana where kids who don't have families could come and live. Think about that. What a long shot, right? I mean, a teenager from Long Island, how does that person build an orphanage in a country in Africa? Come on. But now fast forward. She's a college graduate. She's been living in Ghana for 2 years at the orphanage called Village of Hope that her dream created. She just took in a new child 2 weeks ago who was living on the streets and now is going to have a family, going to have all of his needs met, going to know about the good news of Jesus, going to have an opportunity in life because she acted. And now she's raising money for another orphanage in Zambia. Where does that come from? It comes from staring into the gospel. She knows what Jesus has done for her, and it has moved her to action. Young people, has God given you some dream that seems like a long shot? Has He given you some opportunity, some resource, some ability that He wants to use to make a difference in the world? Would you just dare to imagine that it's actually possible? I want to tell you about my friends Don and Mary Ann. They're in their mid-50s. They've raised 4 kids. 3 of those kids are married, and the 4th is just now graduating from high school. They are entering into the years that a lot of parents look forward to. Empty nest, maybe some freedom, a little more free time than they've had before. But something happened about 4 years ago to change that. Marianne got involved with a ministry in Glen Cove that helps young moms in crisis pregnancy situations. And she was mentoring a young woman who gave birth to a baby that she couldn't always take care of. The mom had an addiction. And so on certain weekends, if the mom was really in a bad place, Marianne would keep the baby for a night or two. Unfortunately, the mom ended up dying as a result of her substance addiction. And the only surviving family member couldn't take care of the little baby. And so someone mentioned to Marianne, would you consider taking this baby into your home to be yours? And she mentioned it to her husband, and there were some hard conversations. Like, are you kidding me? I mean, we've been waiting for this all of our lives. We are right on the cusp of this new season of freedom. But they did it. They adopted her. She's their 5th child now. They started all over. I was with them just a couple of weeks ago and saying, you know, what's this like? I mean, the inconvenience. How do you do this? You know, you've already been through these years. You've already sacrificed, and now you're doing it again. And they said, well, listen, when we go drop her off at pre-K, everybody thinks we're the grandparents. But Marianne said, you know what? I wouldn't have it any other way. Where does that come from? From staring into the gospel, from seeing what Jesus has done for them such that they're moved to extend it to somebody else who needs compassion. Has God put a need on your mind that you can meet? Even something risky, something outrageous. Would you dare to trust Him enough to act on it? I know that I'm asking you to do something hard today to assess the genuineness of your faith. And the point is not to make you wonder whether God has really saved you. Jesus' sacrifice is enough. But my hope is that we will be a people of genuine faith, people whose confidence in God compels us to action. Let's take a moment and pray. Will you bow your heads? It may be that you're realizing today that you need to put your trust in Jesus for the very first time. You've never made that decision. And if that's the case, I want to just give you a moment to do that. You can pray a simple prayer quietly right where you are. A prayer that says, sorry, thank you, and please. I'm sorry for my sin, Lord Jesus, that sent you to the cross. Thank you for loving me enough to go there. Please come into my life by your Spirit and be my King. And the Bible says that if you pray that, believing in Jesus, that His Spirit comes into your heart, begins to change you. It may be that God has brought to your mind, the rest of you, something, some step that He wants you to take, some acting out of your faith that seems overwhelming. And I just want to encourage you in this moment to say to God, I trust you. I trust you enough to do whatever you're asking me to do. Father, we thank you for your extravagant love poured out for us in Jesus Christ. Let that love transform us. Would you, by the work of your Spirit, grow the seed of faith in all of our hearts? so that we will be a people who act on it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.